If you would turn your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We're taking a little closer look, starting in verse 2 this morning. Assumptions can be dangerous things. When we looked a few months ago at Stephen's last sermon, we saw that, contrary to how some people have read it, Stephen didn't respond to the high priest's query about whether Stephen had been bad-mouthing Moses and the temple by launching off on some off-topic ramble about Old Testament history. Rather, he was answering by showing how Moses, the temple, and every other part of Israel's Old Testament storyline pointed to God and his plan to rescue his people by unexpected means, even in the face of Israel's stubborn, persistent disbelief and disobedience. And when Stephen reached the climax of his argument, as it dawned on his audience that he was talking about them, their response to the preaching of Christ through the Old Testament was to cover their ears, to cry out, and to beat Stephen to death with rocks, rather than to admit that Jesus was and is the promised reigning Messiah. We looked then at Stephen's whole sermon together so we could see where Stephen was heading, so we could see the connections, to see the way that the Holy Spirit gave him words to speak when he was dragged in front of authorities, just the way Jesus promised in Matthew 10. And at the time, it seemed enough, knowing that here at Grace Chapel, we've often looked at these same examples. We've looked at Abraham, we've seen Joseph, we've seen Moses, and we said, yes, we see the way this points to Christ. But we can know something is true, but if we don't keep coming back and reminding ourselves afresh, over time what's assumed gets lost. Over time, we say, yeah, I know that, and over time we forget. And what Stephen does in front of the Sanhedrin is vital in showing us how we read the Old Testament, how we read the Scriptures, saying, I know the rest of the story, and that changes what's going on back here. So over the next few times together in Acts, we're going to take a closer look at how the Old Testament points us to Christ, and especially through the examples Stephen gives us here in Acts 7, starting with Abraham, and then Joseph, and then Moses. And this morning we begin by seeing Jesus, the one greater than Abraham, who left his rightful home to receive an inheritance, to become head of a great nation, and to bring a better covenant with a better circumcision. Starting in chapter 7, verse 2, "And he said, Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, Leave your country and your relatives, and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him moved to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Let's pray. Lord God, this morning we ask simply that you would show us Christ, that you would show us the way that you have faithfully kept every promise in your Son. And would you do that in a way that strengthens your people, that fills us with joy and with awe, that fills us with a fresh confidence for whatever comes this week. And would you do that in a way that shows your Son so that those who do not know Him or love Him for the first time this morning see Him the way He really is? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I apologize. This thing's trying very hard to strangle me. So, I'll try again. So, what we see right off the bat here is that one greater than Abraham left his homeland to receive a greater inheritance. Stephen starts where Israel starts, with God's plan. Notice Abraham wasn't out looking for this God of glory. Joshua tells us back in Joshua 24 that Terah and the rest of the ancestors who lived on the other side of the Euphrates were worshiping fake gods. With where they came from, they would have worshiped a fake moon goddess. There's nothing said about, well, except for Abraham. He did it right. Not like all of his parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. Abram wasn't looking for this God of glory. But this God of glory came to him and moved him in a new direction. He said, Abram, this is what you are going to do. He doesn't say, Abram, I see your faithfulness, and I believe I can use you on a project that I've been working on. He doesn't say, Abram, you have so much potential here. Let me see what we can come up with. What he says is, Abram, here's what you are going to do, and here's what I am going to do. This was God's work from the get-go. And when this God spoke to Abram, he calls him to leave everything. His homeland, his relatives, his very identity. Let's take a look over in Genesis 12. Of course, when we go to Genesis 12, right before that is Genesis 11. It works that way. Genesis 11 is the third genealogy in a book filled with genealogies. This is a book of where did our family come from? And this third generation, this third genealogy, right on the heels of the division of Babel, as people are scattered in response to their disobedience to God, Genesis 11 explains who Abram is, and it does so by tracing his relatives and his father's house. It says, if you want to know who Abram is, he's Terah's boy. Well, who's Terah? Nahor's son. That's who Abram was, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, and on back. Now, living in a smaller community, we still know what that's like, don't we? I grew up in a different small community, but I grew up hearing, so are you Dale and Daylene's boy? And honestly, depending on the tone of voice, that depends. What did he do? You grow up hearing, well, are you Ernest and Ellen's grandson? Yes. There's a sense of, okay, in that case, I know something about you. And now in Genesis 12:1, the Lord tells Abram, you're going to leave all of that behind. When he gets to Canaan, no one's going to care, are you Terah's son? No one in Canaan has heard of Nahor. When he arrives in the land, what happens next isn't based on who Abram is. It's not based on his heritage or his family. His identity is going to be found in the God whom he serves. So, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife, Lot his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. We aren't told all of the details of that move from Ur to Haran on to Canaan. Stephen tells us that it was after Terah died, but we know that Abram left. After 75 years of being Terah's son, of having his family around him, he gets up and he leaves all of it. And he comes into a land not with deed in hand saying, well, the Lord said this was mine. He comes into a land that is occupied. The Canaanites are already there. It's a fairly crowded neighborhood. The only reason he had to think that that would ever change was because he had a promise. There in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. That's the only reason he's got. And that promise kept echoing through the rest of Abraham's life. As we keep reading Genesis, we get to chapter 13, when he and Lot parted ways because the herds were too big. Lot takes the better land, and the Lord appears and assures Abram, this whole land will be yours. Take a look briefly in chapter 13, verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. He said, I didn't forget you, Abram. Lot took the best land, that's okay. I'm giving you all of the land. Next chapter. After Abram goes and does homage in front of Melchizedek the king, he's blessed in the name of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. In chapter 15 we hear, chapter 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And he tells him again in verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He knows Abraham's looking around and things aren't adding up. Abram's yet to be born descendants. He says, they're going to be mistreated in a foreign land. They'll be there for centuries, Abram. But I didn't forget. At the exact right time, I will bring them back. This land will be theirs, no matter who holds on to it for right now. We get to chapter 17. We're 24 years into Abram's sojourn. He's been there a quarter of a century. By the way, that word sojourn gives the idea of a long-term resident, not a citizen, not a landowner, not a stakeholder. He has spent the last quarter of a century moving from pasture to pasture to pasture, depending on who is not in the way right at that moment. He spent a quarter of a century wandering in a land that the Lord says, this is all yours, but they live here for now. And a quarter of a century in, the Lord spoke again as the context of setting up an ongoing covenant and renaming them and calling them Abraham and Sarah. So in chapter 17, verse 8, he says, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. More of that in just a minute. And yet, when Sarah died, jump forward another 30 years, when Sarah dies, Abraham had to beg for the privilege of buying a field. Not so that he could finally take up agriculture in his old age, but because that field had a cave in it, so he had a hole in the ground where he could put his beloved wife. The fulfillment would wait. When Abraham dies, the only part of Canaan that has his name on it is a hole in the ground. Now, what does that have to do with Jesus? Most often when we think about Abraham and Jesus, we think first of Isaac, don't we? The promised firstborn, the one that's born at exactly the right time in a way that was not physically possible without direct action from God. We think of Isaac as the one offered on Mount Moriah, but spared in such a way that his father receives him back from the dead, as Hebrews 11 puts it. But when Stephen points to Abraham, he says, no, Abraham is exhibit A in the way that God can do whatever he wants. He doesn't take shortcuts or easy paths to keep his promises. He says, I'm going to make a promise to a man who is getting up in age, who has no children and no land. I'm going to make this as difficult as possible. I'm going to promise him he's going to be the father of multitudes and he's going to inherit this entire nation, this entire land. He says, I'm going to call the shot and then I'm going to do it. And at the same time, we hear other echoes, don't we? When we hear of Abraham wandering landless, we hear Jesus. When a man says, oh, I'll follow you anywhere, what does Jesus say? He says, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus doesn't have a trust fund. Jesus is going from place to place, trusting his Father's provision. He's the one who, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. This Jesus, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. That is, rather than holding tight to his family heritage, instead of Jesus saying, oh, I'm just like the Father, I'm receiving the glory that I deserve with the Father, I'm enjoying the love relationship between Father and Son and Spirit, he says, I will step down out of heaven. I will willingly go where my Father sends me. And I will go and I will walk this land that so far doesn't have my name on it. And he walked that land, same land promised to Abraham, knowing that this was only the first step. This was only the first sliver of what the Father was promising him. And therefore, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He left heaven, he left his glory, knowing that in due time the Father would raise him up again, knowing that the Father would keep all of his promises. Like Abraham, Jesus' immediate inheritance was a grave dug out of rock. But like Abraham, Jesus trusted the one who had made promises and found him faithful and true all the way to the end. But the picture doesn't end with land. So then in verse 5, Stephen reminds us that one greater than Abraham, though childless, has been made head of a countless multitude. Stephen says in verse 5, and yet even when he had no child, he, being God, promised that he would give the land to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land. He tracks through and says, these descendants would suffer, but then they would inherit everything coming to Abraham. And of course, the great plot line in Genesis 12 through 22 is that Abraham, having received such sweeping promises of a land that would be held by his descendants, doesn't have any descendants. He doesn't have a single heir to his property when we meet him at age 75. So when we get back to Genesis 15, again, as we're reading through, we've seen these promises over and over again. When we get to chapter 15, as he walks away from all of the reward that he had gotten by defeating multiple kings, rescuing Lot, he gives a tithe to Melchizedek, he goes home. And again, in chapter 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram's response sounds a lot like disbelief. "Oh, Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Since you've given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." The Lord comes, and again, this is 10 years or so in. He's been wandering back and forth for 10 years. And he says, "You're going to give me a reward. Who's it going to go to? What happens next?" But when the Lord responds that a son will come, that Abram's descendants will be too many to count, Abram believes him. Verse 5, "He being the Lord took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it.'" He says, "I haven't changed my mind. I will give you an heir. I will give you descendants. In fact, so many descendants, you can't count them." And Abraham says, "I believe that." But he also says in verse 8, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess that?" I believe you, but I'm sure not seeing it. How can I be sure? I trust you, but... And it's that imperfect belief that the Lord looks and says, "And yet, I'm going to count that. Not perfectly. But the perfect Lord looks and says, 'I will take that.'" There's more to that story. We'll talk about that another day. And so in the rest of chapter 15, we see the Lord go through and make an oath by himself saying, "Let me die if I do not keep my word." He doesn't have to do that. He does that for Abram's sake. And the response is in chapter 16, Abram and Sarai look and say, "I've got a plan." Sarai says, "We'll come up with our own solution. We will make sure that Abram has an heir." The Lord didn't change his mind. Another 13 years pass. And the Lord says again that Sarai, now Sarah, would bear a child in her old age and that he would be the son of promise. So that's chapter 17, chapter 18. He says, "No, it's not going to be Ishmael. No, your plan didn't work. Mine does. I haven't changed my mind. I will keep my promise my way in my time." And so it was there in chapter 21. After a few more failures that we'll skip over for time. "Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him." Notice the emphasis there. Yeah, you remember Sarah? Just the way God said. "He called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham's circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him." Now, Abraham would go on to have other sons. He had Ishmael. After Sarah died, he had sons by his second wife, Keturah. But Abraham's line would be traced through Isaac, who also had trouble having children, remember. Who also looked and said, maybe the promise is coming to an end. But ends up with two sons, one finally inheriting, one rejected and angry. And that son, Jacob, had 12 sons and a daughter who each had children, and the list of descendants begins to multiply decades after Abraham is dead and gone. What about Jesus? Well, at one level, we know Jesus is the ultimate descendant of Abraham. He's the seed, singular. Remember Galatians 3. He is the promised seed, the heir, the offspring of Abraham, the one that is the fulfillment of all of those promises back in chapter 12. This is where there will be a vast number of descendants. This is where the land is taken. This is where in you all nations will be blessed. Contrary to what you may have heard on the radio this morning, that's not based on geopolitics. That is based on the blessing that comes as Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Israel, welcomes in people from all nations so that instead of enemies, we become the children of God. But Jesus also redefines what it means to be a descendant of Abraham. He not only is the descendant of Abraham, he also redefines and says, here's what it looks like to belong to Abraham's family. Take a look in John chapter 8. We haven't been there in a week or two. It's worth going back to. So in John chapter 8, remember the Jewish leaders are coming to Jesus and saying, "Why, there's something wrong with you. You're demon-possessed, you're insane, there's just something wrong with you." In John 8, verse 37, remember the Jewish leaders have been making this claim of, well, we're Abraham's descendants. Not sure who your dad is, but we know ours. That's the context of John 8. They're saying, yeah, we've heard the rumors. So we are the descendants of Abraham. We're the top of the line, cream of the crop. Jesus says, I know, verse 37, I know that you're Abraham's descendants. Yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I've seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham's our father. Jesus said to them, yeah, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You're doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. So we'll raise the stakes here a little. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jump down to verse 56. It says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. He says, okay, you want to claim Abraham, ethnically sure, but here's what his children do. They see me and they rejoice. They believe me. They trust me. They listen to me. Verse 57, so the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. He says, if you want to know if you are Abraham's child, you don't need a DNA test. Many of us have read and benefited from John Riesinger's book, Abraham's Four Seeds. If you haven't yet, there are copies around. Find one. It is well worth your while. But in that book, we look and we say, okay, yes, Israel as an ethnic group is descended from Abraham. The promises come to them. We see them in the Old Testament, but that's not the end of the story, is it? We see Jesus as the seed, as the faithful one, the heir to those in the Old Testament that were faithful, the ones like Moses, like David, like Isaiah. And then ultimately we see those who are in Israel because they are in Christ. We see the ones that with Abraham believe his promises. Different promises. You and I are not reading Genesis and saying, oh, well, look, he promised Abraham a child. That means he's going to give me a child in my old age. That's not what Genesis is about. But we look, and this side of Pentecost, we look and we say, and he came. That promise is fulfilled, it's paid in full, and I get to be the beneficiary of that because that one came to rescue me. And so it's those who trust God's promises, promises that are linked inseparably with who Jesus is and what he does. Those are the descendants of Abraham and the sharers of his promise. It's what Isaiah foretold back in Isaiah 53, starting in verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Yet if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Jesus had no children. There was a sign to those around him that he's cursed by God. They see he's not married and they say, there's something wrong with that. In a society where every Jewish boy grows up saying, I need to marry, I need to have children because Messiah might come, they look and say, clearly this guy is off the rails. Clearly God doesn't love him or he'd have a family. But from his obedience, as a love gift from his Father, he's given offspring. First a dozen, then 120, then a few thousand more, then thousands upon thousands upon millions more. And when John saw those children in Revelation 7, he said they were a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, crying out in praise to the Father and to the Lamb. We look and we say, he's the one that rescued us. He's the one that brought us in. He's the one that made us part of his family instead of his enemies. And like Abraham, this promise is shared. So you and I don't have to wait for a blood test to come back to see if we're related to Abraham, to see if we're a part of the promised people of God. We ask where we stand with Christ. We are either in him or we are out of him. And again, like Abraham, this promised inheritance is shared with those descendants. So in Acts chapter 7, verse 6, Stephen remembers that Abraham's offspring were going to be mistreated in a foreign land. So they will be cruelly oppressed, but then they'll be rescued. Within the hour, Stephen would have the same experience right there in Jerusalem. Mistreated and killed, but completely and thoroughly rescued as he's received into the arms of his Redeemer and his King. And whatever the details of your exile and mine, remember Peter called his readers chosen aliens, handpicked exiles. By the way, it's the same word used for Abraham, sojourner. You and I may live in that hometown we grew up in. If we belong to Christ, we're sojourners. passing through, temporary residents, whether they kick us out or they kill us, or simply our bodies expire. This is a temporary stay. So Peter called his readers chosen aliens, and whatever the details of that look like for you and me, we trust that at the exact right moment, Jesus will call an end to it. We will be brought out of trials and sorrows and disappointments and waiting to reign with Him forever. Co-inheritors who get everything that Jesus gets, both His sufferings and His glory. And it's because we belong to Him. Which brings us to the last point, as he says in verse 8, that one greater than Abraham has come with a better covenant and a better circumcision. He says, He, being God, gave him, Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Out of all the things that Stephen might have mentioned about Abraham, he wraps up with, and he gave them the covenant of circumcision. Why? Because this was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. This was the sign that you were a part of this covenant people. It visibly, physically marked and said, these sons of Abraham are the recipients of this promise. Take a look in Genesis chapter 17. And this is where Stephen's thinking about. This is where the council is immediately thinking. In Genesis 17, again, Abram's 99 years old. He has a 13-year-old son. He's looking around. The Lord's in the middle of telling him, that son isn't the one you were waiting for. You've enjoyed him for over a dozen years now. He's not the one. Abram, I've got something better for you. He says, starting in verse 9, God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner, who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house, who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And in case you missed it the first 5 times, but an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. He says the way that you know that someone is a part of this set of promises that come to you, Abraham, there's surgery involved. I've never known of any baby yet that enjoyed this process. Ishmael's 13. Abraham's 99. They're very, very aware of all that goes into this. Now, there were other groups that practiced circumcision. But the Lord says, you're going to do this for a set reason. You're going to do this because I said so. By the way, that is a perfectly valid reason to give someone. Why do I have to do that? Because I said so. He says, if you don't partake in this, you don't partake in the promises. When Moses gets ready to go back into Egypt, you might remember after the burning bush, he's heading into Egypt. The Lord has said, go in, tell them who I am, lead them out. On the way back into Egypt, the Lord tries to kill Moses, is what Exodus says, because his sons were not circumcised. That has to be dealt with right away. He says, because you are part of this covenant people. When they head into Canaan, the Israelites all stop and they have to be circumcised if they weren't already. He said, you're not going into the land like that. No, you must bear the mark that you belong to me. Now, from the beginning, it's clear that this is not just a physical action. So Deuteronomy 30, as the people get ready to go into the land, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. This is Deuteronomy. Remember, Moses has been tracking through, saying, here are all the ways that you have disobeyed God ever since He rescued you out of slavery. You have refused to listen. You have fought. You have clawed. You have done everything in your power to wreck this. He brought you to the land anyway. He says, and when you get in there, here are all, remember, a whole chapter worth of blessings. If you obey the law, do this and you will live. Do this, you will be blessed. And he says, and when you don't, if you do not obey, you will die. And another chapter's worth of, you will be cursed, you will be cursed, you will be cursed, you will be cursed, you will be dragged out of the land. And he says, and when you come to your senses, when he brings you back around, he will restore you. But notice verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. He says it's not good enough to have a physical circumcision. Do this and you will live. But he says what you really need isn't minor outpatient surgery. He says what you need is a new heart. And there's only one that can accomplish that. You can't soften your heart. You can't take enough classes to suddenly love this Lord. Unless He does the work, it won't happen. And of course, we flash forward to Jeremiah 31 and we hear Jeremiah say that's exactly what the Lord will do. He says, it's not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Says, no, what I'm going to bring is a day in which that law will be printed on the heart, that they will have a new heart, hearts that have been circumcised. Jeremiah 31 tells us that forgiveness and restoration will come not because Israel finally gets her act together. Not because, okay, this time I'm going to do it right, really this time, not like the last 1,500 years. It's going to come because I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Who's he talking to? Again, there in Jeremiah 31, a few verses earlier, verse 10, says, hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Declare in the coastlands afar off and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. He says he's going to regather Israel. But he says, nations, I want you to listen in. Because they don't know it at the time. But the nations are going to be gathered into. Turns out some of them are more Israel than they know. And when Jesus came, he announced that that's exactly what was happening. He said he had come to gather scattered sheep. Remember in Matthew 16, he says, the way that I love my sheep when they wander off, I come and get them. And he says, I often do that with brothers and sisters who see a brother sinning and they go and say, no, come on back. If we have to, we bring someone else with us. And if we need to, we involve the whole church. but our goal is to gather sheep that are wandering. He says it in Luke 16, as he says, you've got 99 sheep that have been gathered, but there's one that's not there. The shepherd drops everything and he goes and he rescues that sheep. He says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. I'm the one that the flock hears and the flock listens. I'm the one that lays down my life for my sheep. And he says, and I have sheep that aren't in this flock, that aren't ethnic Jews listening to me at this moment. He says, I have others that I need to bring in. And he's done that. And Paul says that when he does, he brings this new covenant. He brings a better covenant, and it comes with a better sign and a better circumcision. Take a look in Colossians 2. He says, see to it that no one, this is Colossians 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In Him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority, and in Him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. He says that you and I aren't counting on a circumcision that is done by hands. As Blake White has pointed out beautifully, that those words made with hands, that's idolatry words. That's saying those who trust at this point in history say, oh yes, we're just like Abraham, we circumcise our babies. Oh yes, we are just like Moses and company, we're keeping the law, we're circumcising, that's how we know we're right. He says, that's an idol. It is a lie, it is a false god, it will not save. He says, but there is a circumcision without hands. And it is the removal of the body of the flesh. That is the heart that says, I will do it my way. I'm going to live my own life. I've got my own plans. Maybe I can work Jesus into the side of that okay. I think He might help me out. It's a heart that is bent on what I want when I want. But he says that now the mark of being part of this people is not surgery. It's having our sinful, rebellious, calloused hearts removed by Christ and a new heart given that for the first time leads us to say, I love Him and I want to do whatever He says. He says it shows up having been buried with Him in baptism as we say that we are now we're not loyal to the old way of life anymore. We're not looking and saying, I'm defined by my culture or by my family or by what came before. I'm identified in Christ, His death, His resurrection. That's who makes me who I am. And for the first time, we look and say, because I am in Christ, therefore I want everything in my life to look like Christ. That means when I speak and I say that didn't sound remotely like Christ. Instead of saying, oh, well, that's just who I am, or I can't help it, or yeah, Dad did the same thing, or we're looking and saying, no, that's not who I am anymore. It sounded way too familiar, but that's not who I am. When we give in to temptation, and we look and say, oh, that's, yeah, I've seen that one before. That's not who I am anymore. Because I'm under new ownership. I'm under new management. I belong to a better Lord who's given me His death and His life. That's why physical circumcision doesn't matter anymore. So when we read through Galatians, we hear Him say, if you believe these people that say you must be circumcised and you must keep the law and you must do this and this and this, say, let them go to hell. Because they're lying to you about who Jesus is. They're lying to you about what makes you right with Christ, who makes you right with the Father, because it's not externals. It's not who your family is. It's not your DNA. It's not your subculture. Paul's point isn't that physical circumcision does harm. He's not giving medical advice to parents about what to do if they have a baby boy. He's not giving theological recommendations to parents of baby boys and saying, oh, well, if we circumcise them, is that going to confuse this issue? Our children are going to be confused just like we were. Our children are going to look for an excuse to stay confused just like we did. Paul's point is not, should we physically circumcise little boys? His point is that anyone who demands that we join into an expired covenant has missed the point. They've missed who Jesus is, how we become part of God's family this side of the cross. So this better circumcision, not carried out by families, not carried out by a Sunday school teacher, certainly not carried out by ourselves. This new circumcision that's done by God Himself shows up in a new love for Christ and a new love for His people that changes everything else that we do. That's the sign that someone is in the new covenant. We don't have to ask probing questions to find out, does someone belong in this new covenant? We start talking about Christ and we see how they respond. And just as Abraham was warned that those who rejected physical circumcision were cut off, they were not part of the people or the promises, that's true of this covenant too. We aren't a part of this new covenant in Christ because of how we were raised, or because someone taught us the right things, or because we go to church and we appreciate much that's being said. If you and I are in this covenant, it is because the Holy Spirit has given us new, tender hearts that believe. If we aren't in this covenant, if we are not in Christ, it is because, apart from the Spirit, we have stubbornly refused. We've looked and said, no, I don't want that. We may have done that loudly and brazenly, saying, I am my own God. We might have quietly fooled ourselves by being religious and doing nice things to our neighbors. But we have said, I don't need Christ. I've got something better. And in the end, we won't be able to blame anyone else. If you're in this room and you do not know this Christ, you won't have anyone else to blame. At the end, you'll look and say, yes, He is exactly who He says He is. Yes, I knew that all along. I just didn't want to hear it. But this Lord Jesus, this one who is greater than Abraham, greater than the one who looked forward to His coming, stands ready. This Jesus has been given His inheritance. He's ruling now over nations and galaxies. He's fully in control of every moment. He's been made the firstborn of many brethren. He's the firstborn from the dead, the author and the finisher of our faith. And He's the one who sprinkled us with His own blood, marking us as being both under His protection and under His new law, the law that He places in our hearts in a way that makes us want to obey Him. If you don't know Him, let's talk. If you do know Him, let's rejoice. Let's pray. Father, thank You that every last one of Your promises is kept in Jesus. That You, out of love, have given Him a nation, a people, a vast multitude to sing praise for all eternity. And You're still gathering them up. Thank You that because of your promises, because of your love, Jesus does reign forever and ever and ever. Instead of crushing us for rebelling, you've brought us to know your love. You've brought us to enjoy you, not perfectly, not the way you fully deserve, but really and truly. And so would you remind us this week, when trials and disappointments come, would you remind us? When things seem to be going the way we'd like, would you remind us not to put too much stock there? Thank you that you do keep us, that you do change us, so we look more and more like your beloved Son. Thank you. Amen.